But you can turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6. As we wrap up our meditations for this month, we've spent a little time this month, every week, thinking about why Jesus came. And I've been looking at verses where He Himself says, "This is why I came," or "This is why I have been sent." We looked at John 10, where He says, "The thief comes to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Jesus has come by removing our sin, by giving His life in exchange for us. He came that we may have full lives. Not just normal lives, but full lives, joyful lives. Christians, of all people who truly know Jesus, ought to be people full of joy, no matter what's happening in your life. This is because Jesus has come for that. We looked at Matthew chapter 5. He says, "I came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law." He came to bring the law's purpose to fulfillment, a law that we could not keep, but that He keeps and kept for us. In Him we find righteousness. And one day that law will reach its full fulfillment. The command leads to a day. The command in a sinful world of the law leads to a day where there will be no need for any commands anymore in the kingdom of God. All God's people will obey Him perfectly. That is what the law looks forward to. We looked last week in Luke chapter 4, He came as deliverer, mighty deliverer, as He read from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." He came to lift up the poor in spirit, the ones who are broken, who recognize their poverty before God. He came to free sin's captives by the forgiveness of sins that He has bought on the cross. He came to open eyes that are blinded. The gift of God in Christ Jesus is in front of the world, and yet the world runs away from Him in darkness and sin. He came to open blind eyes. And He came to give rest for the burden. So many things that we've seen, right? And we're going to have to take a pause and next year look at some other passages about why He came. There's so much riches there. But as we think about all those things, what's the right response is what I wanted to sum everything up for this month by asking. And there is only one response, and that is faith. Faith. Trust Him. And so briefly today, we want to understand this by looking at Jesus' own contrast in John chapter 6 between faith and works. What response do we seek in those who hear of Jesus? What response do we seek even as we meditate on Jesus this month? Whether it's in every aspect of what we've done this month, whether it's in church or at home, I hope in your homes you are reflecting on the truths of Christmas with your family. What response do we seek? What characterizes a Christian? A wonderful passage in John chapter 6, as Jesus talks about the fact that He is the bread of life after feeding the 5,000. There's a little nugget there in verse 28 and 29. As the people are responding to Him wrongly, they say to Him, it says in verse 28, "Then they said to Him, 'What must we do?'" After He's been teaching about Himself, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." And that's what I want to focus on this morning. Let's pray. Father, our hearts are full as we think about the truth, not just the truth that we've reflected on week after week coming into this Christmas season. Even as we just sang, the truth is that it was only for a moment in time that You were that baby Jesus in the manger. Eternally speaking, in eternity past and that point forward, as You died on the cross and You rose from the dead, You are the King, exalted, seated on the throne. It is an aberration in time that God was humbled Himself in the manger. And even as we reflect on the truth of Christmas, the picture in our mind is not the baby in the manger. It is even as Isaiah saw. It is of the Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe fills the temple. And seraphim and cherubim cry, "Holy, holy, holy." This is the one who is the focal point of Christmas worship. This is the one who delivers. And we thank you that though you were rich, for our sake you became poor. And it is because you are the rich one. From your bounty and your righteousness, we have clothing that fits us for glory. And by your emptying of your glory for our sakes, we have become forgiven. And so as we reflect on all these things, and now we look at your word, teach us faith in a fresh way for our own souls. Teach us faith as the thing we pray for, as we long for, as we even speak of Christ to others this Christmas season. Open our hearts to your word. Strengthen our faith for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we think about John chapter 6, you would know the story of the feeding of the 5,000. And multitudes are following Jesus. If he's feeding 5,000, then we can say safely that thousands are following him. And this would have probably impressed the disciples, right? If I was around there, this man has some charisma. And Jesus, in the midst of all of this, was not fooled by the popularity that was growing. He knew not to think too much of what is going on. So look at John chapter 6 verse 2. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. He knew that the reason they were coming was because of the flim-flam. They thought this was, wow, you know, magic. And after the feeding, especially of the 5,000, I think Jesus knew he was followed by people who only wanted one thing, KFC. Keep the food coming. Bad joke. I had to put it in there. So Jesus, he points out the difference between temporary pursuits, temporary focus on Jesus. There is a way of temporarily focusing on him for the wrong reasons, and an eternal pursuit. And that's verse 25 to 27. So this is what he begins to tell them. Follow with me, verse 25. When they found him, so he feeds the 5,000, and they begin to chase him the next day because they say, we want this permanently. KFC, keep the food coming. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they are after him. We're going to set you up. Look at verse 15. They were about to come and take him by force to make him king. They found him on the other side of the sea. He had hidden from them. He doesn't want to do anything with this. They said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. So he's saying, you saw the signs, but you don't see them as signs. What does a sign do? It points to what really the main thing is, right? That's what a sign does. The sign is not the main thing. I've said this before, right? If you're coming to Wakad and you say, I'm in Wakad, and you're standing at the sign, or you're saying, I'm at your house, I'm in Wakad, and you're standing at the sign, you've missed the point. The sign points to the place, and that's what he's saying here. You are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes. Don't run after the things that are perishable, that are earthly, that are for this life only, that fade, that have no glory, that have no lasting power or impact, but for the food that endures to eternal life. And he says this, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. So even physically, when you think about food, food only sustains the real need. Right? Do you really need food? No. You need life. That's what Jesus is saying. You're going after food like the food is the main thing. You want bread because I gave you a miracle of bread. You think food is what you need. Life is what you need. And I give eternal life. Think of Isaiah chapter 55 verse 2. It says, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, God says, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. So it is here that there is an interaction between Jesus and the Jews, verse 28 and 29. And we see two responses. We see a fruitless response of human works and the life-giving response of faith. Pretty simple. There's two responses that Jesus is facing here. Works on one side that is fruitless, and faith that gives life. So in verse 28, we see the fruitless response in the Jewish mindset. They say, what must we do, as they talk to him, to be doing the works of God? This sounds like an innocuous statement. It sounds even like a good question to ask. Okay, you're saying something about life and eternal life. So what must we be doing to do the works of God? Jesus has just said, do not work for the food that perishes, but the food that endures to eternal life. So, okay, what should we do to do the works of, to be doing the works of God? What lifestyle, Jesus, would you define as being, you could say, I am doing the works of God? Think through that verse 27. He has been telling them, as I said, that he gives life. But they latched on to the wrong word. He said in verse 27, I will give you. You see that? Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. What does the word give mean? It's a gift. He's saying, I will give you eternal life. The emphasis should be and is on the giving. He bestows life. He is the life giver. You don't need bread. That's why he says, I am the bread of life. You need me. I am the life giver. And I give it to you. And that's why he says, don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures. What is he saying? Don't run after stuff that is pointless. Run after me, is what he's saying. Because I give life. Life is what you need. But because he used the word work, like a magnet, they were attracted to that word. You see, the Jews represent the normal, moral way people think about God. And we need to be careful, even in our gospel preaching and in our own hearts, because the normal human way is to latch on to the word work. Even Christians do this. They were stuck in the ideas of obedience of the commandments of God. For them, it was the law. They were stuck in the mentality of works. They were stuck thinking just about godliness and obedience. And all these things are important and vital. But they were thinking about those things as the correct response by which God is pleased with us. John chapter 5, verse 28. Sorry. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. I was sleepy when I wrote that. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. I'll get to Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Sorry. But I want to take us first to the Pharisees. In verse 39 of John 5. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, Jesus says. And it is they that bear witness about me. So the Pharisees were steeped in the scriptures. They love the law of God. They love the commands of God. They were like accountants when it came to being careful about what God says. But Jesus is saying your obsession is with the obedience of those things. You think life comes, and it's the same question that they asked Jesus here, right? What must we be doing to be doing the works of God in order that we may gain eternal life? The Bible to them was the touchstone for life. Through this, if I keep these things, I will have life. And even Christians can dangerously talk like this. Somebody comes and they're in sin. What must I do to be saved? Mend your ways. Obey God. And then you're a Christian. And Jesus' answer is, that is pointless. Because they were not coming to the Lord, they were coming to the commandments of the Lord. And this was their natural response, the Jews, to the word works. Their idea, as many even today, all actually, by default, have this idea that humans have something to do to merit eternal life. And we have this work condition trap that we keep falling into as human beings. It's not just a problem for the world, it's a problem for the church, for Christians. And if we are not watchful, we can ourselves slip back into this mindset, trying to gain God's favor by obedience. By being good, I'll work harder, I'll be better, I'll prove myself. When you've fallen into sin, how many times have you done that? Oh no, now I'm going to mend my ways. Right? Like we feel guilty before God, so our first knee-jerk response is what? I'm going to mend my ways, God, you will be impressed. We won't say this, but God, you will be impressed now. See what I am now. Right? Yes, my past is bad. I believed in Jesus and then I fell into sin, but now, I'm going to be good. Right? God, you're going to be impressed. I'll come to church every day. I'll read my Bible. I'll pray. I'll go for outreach. Right? And then, see, I'm better now, Lord. We find us standing before God. By default, often, we go back into this mentality, right? Of works. As if God is pleased with our works. So when we read John chapter 6, verse 28, let's not just think of the unbelievers. And this road has always been the cursed road, isn't it? Because what is the standard? Now Matthew chapter 5 verse 48. What did we see when we looked at Matthew chapter 5? Is it verse 48? As Jesus ends the Beatitudes, he says what? You must therefore be what? What's the word?
Perfect.
As your heavenly Father is perfect. If you step back on that road, if you are on that road of obedience in order to please God or make God happy with you, then how far down that road have you to walk? All the way. Galatians chapter 3 verse 10 says, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. The Bible says this. If you go down the path of saying, I am going to obey God, I am going to obey His word, I am going to obey Jesus, you might even say. All who rely, if that is your reliance, that's a good word because it has to do with faith, right? I rely on this. I'm going to pull up my socks, right? And I come from an Anglo school. Pull up your socks, the teachers used to say. Get in order. What is this? Be bishops, be thorough, right? Mend your ways. And we think that this is what I need to do before God. If we go down that road, then we are back on the road of perfection as the only standard. All those who rely on the works of the law, Galatians 3:10, are under curse, because it is said, cursed is everyone who does not do all the things that are written in the book of the law and abide by them. And at the end of that road, you walk down that road, it accomplishes what? Nothing. Because if perfection is the standard and you have failed even once, then it is all vain. That's why it's a curse. And so, that's why John 6 is so important, because Jesus is speaking not about what you get, but what He gives. You're getting it? He's saying, stop this. And the Jews are saying, what must we do? What does He give? What can you not gain by going down the works of obedience? Look at John chapter 6, further from this passage, verse 32. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you." How many times he talks about giving gifts? The true bread from heaven. "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven," he's talking about himself, "and gives life to the world." Again, he comes from heaven, he gives life to the world. They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Again, their mentality is, he's talking about bread again. KFC, keep the food coming, right? Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life." And I love this about Jesus. He's not scolding them. They have a deathly understanding of standing before God, and he doesn't scold them. He's giving them truth. "I am the bread of life." He's not frustrated with them. "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me," because this is life and death, "shall never hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst." So what's the language that he's speaking about? This that I give you, if I speak of myself as the bread of life, and you get what I give you, then you will be fully satisfied. That's what Jesus gives. What does the road of works accomplish? Think of this, even as a Christian. If you go down that road of saying, "Now, God will be happy with me. I've pulled up my socks." Does it not leave you guilty? And then that guilt might lead to anger and frustration. And it leads to superficiality. Because if you're trying to be perfect on your own, then you can't be honest about yourself, right? Haven't you gone there? You don't open your life up to others. Because it is not good for you to be seen for who you really are if you're walking down the road of obedience to God as your way of gaining merit. And frustrated in the end. Satisfaction down the road of works is nowhere to be found. People who are working at their own righteousness are not happy people. They're not people at rest. In their hearts, they're always worried. Because we ought to be, right? We're standing before a mirror, and the other side of the mirror is God Himself, and we're trying to look like Him. So the Jews find themselves in this human trap. What must we be doing to be doing the works of God? And the assumption is, in order that we may earn life or meet the standard that God, whereby God gives life. So Jesus corrects this fruitless understanding. So the fruitless response is works. You see that? What's the life-giving response? Faith. Verse 29, what does Jesus say? "This," as he answers them, "is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." What a wonderful verse that is. I don't believe Jesus is saying that faith is a work. I think he's using language to help them understand what he means. I mean, contrast that idea. Just contrast. Look at verse 28. They say, "What must we be doing to be doing the plural works?" So they have an array. Give us the list. Give us the cheat sheet. Right? All of you do exams, no? We are the best at doing exams, no? Ajugad, right? Tell us, what is the syllabus, sir? Right? Before the exam, what do we say? Tell us the syllabus, sir. Right? Don't give me the whole book. Tell me the most important things I need to know, and if I do them, then I'll pass the exam. That's all I care about. That's what they're asking Jesus. Give us the list of things. Jesus is saying, you've missed it. And he uses a singular word. He says, this is the work. You can make your list, but this is the work. This is the most important thing. This is what you need to labor for or run after. And this is just like the rich young ruler, you remember? Right? Jesus gives him the commandments. He says, what must I do in order to inherit eternal life? And he gives the list, right? I've done all these things. He's saying, what? I've done the syllabus. So he's excited because he thinks this teacher is going to say, okay, then now you can come. You've earned the kingdom. But what does Jesus do to him? He says, one thing you lack. You see, and what makes that man sad is that there is a realization and frustration in him. Because Jesus, all that Jesus is doing is, if you're running after perfection, then even if I say one thing you lack, your whole life is pointless. It's a devastating realization for that man, isn't it? The same thing here. Same thing here. So like the rich young man, they are coming to Jesus, the Jews. Tell me the list. How can I inherit eternal life? We want this. Give us the short list. The cheat code. And this is like a transaction, right? You give us the list, we'll do it, and then you give us eternal life. There's only one work, Jesus says, that is relevant. Believe. Believe in the Son whom God has sent. You've been running up and down the coast after me, literally. Stop this running around and rest in me. And you will get eternal life. So faith is not a work. But further, we need to understand when Jesus says believe, faith is not a work, but faith is not a feeling either. It's not I am a Christian because I believe deep in my heart that I am a Christian. That's not what faith is. Faith is not mere acceptance. Yes, and in our culture we are clear about this, right? Because people accept Jesus often. Yeah. I remember years ago, one of the youth ministries, you know, in Pune, through that somebody came to our church. And the person who was with them from our church introduced and said, "Ha, they've just become a Christian." So we're naturally excited, right? And went to talk to them. "Do you have believed in Jesus?" Yeah, of course I believe in Jesus. Just like, and then a pause, and then just like I believe in all my other gods. Said, "You're not a Christian." Faith is not mere acceptance. I like what he says. I like this system of thinking. Yeah, I sign on. That's not faith. Faith is not even optimism. And the word faith, what is it? Norman Vincent Peale is a name that, you know, you believe positively and those things will happen. That's not what faith is. Faith is not a optimism. It's not a positive mental attitude. I have faith. I can do this. That's not what faith is. What is faith? Faith starts with the knowledge of the truth. It starts with knowledge and acceptance of that knowledge, right? But it leads to love and commitment for the things that you know. That's faith. R.C. Sproul died, and one of his favorite illustrations about faith, he said, was the chair illustration, right? I can stand by the chair and say, I believe that this chair will hold me up. But some of you, it takes greater faith than others, right? To sit in the chair and prove your faith. I won't look. I have to be careful where I look this morning. No. Right? You all have expressed faith this morning because you're sitting in the chair. You're not standing by the chair and saying, yes, I believe. But in addition to that, you love the chair, is the Christian way of looking at it. It's not just that you've committed your life to this. That is a dry thing. But you love everything about this chair. I don't need any other chair. I sit here, I'm not getting up. My life is fulfilled. That's Christian faith. My road stops here. You see? Your heart is warm towards what you know about Jesus. Your affections are stirred. You are not passive or indifferent. This is not a way of life for you. This is your passion and your love. You trust the object of your faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see the infinite power and the worth of Christ whom you trust in. And you give yourself to Him. That's what faith is. That's what Jesus is helping them understand. And this faith is what Jesus is saying leads to your life. Now don't be mistaken again. Faith doesn't give life to anybody, right? Faith doesn't give life to anybody. Your rest didn't come by you deciding or the action of going down into the chair, right? The chair itself is what gives you that rest. Similarly, faith does not give you life. Faith doesn't accomplish anything. We need to be careful, because even in the church, people have gone into the Norman Vincent Peale of faith, right? Word faith. If you believe, there will be miracles. What is that? Disney, no? That's not biblical faith. Faith is not positive thinking. Faith doesn't accomplish anything. Faith doesn't save. But without faith, you can have nothing, because without faith, you are never connected to the one who does give life. You see, what does the verse say? That whole passage, where does life come from? The Son gives life. Faith doesn't give life. Faith connects you to Him, the one who gives life. I think this is John Calvin. God our Father has made all things depend on faith, so that whoever has faith will have everything, and whoever does not have faith will have nothing. And so faith, you can say, contains two facets of response. One is a stopping. You're stopping. I'm going to stop trying to help my own soul. I was watching one comedy show, right? It's about lies. You've got a detective, the guy is telling lies. And so these people tell stories. And the guy was telling a story that, I am my own dentist. And they were like, what? He does dentistry to his own teeth. And you drill? Yes, I do fillings also. So they thought it was a lie. It turned out to be true. But here, faith means you're stopping trying to be your own dentist. Because, right? Just to think about it, I'm going to give myself more pain than I already have, right? I'm going to stop trying to be my own doctor for my soul. I can't. That's the first level of response. I'm going to come to the realization and the acceptance in my own heart that I cannot please God. I cannot help myself. I cannot open my eyes. I cannot remove my captivity. And in the act of stopping, then you have the second part of that response. It is handing over your soul to the doctor of your soul, the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's faith. That's the response. If you wanted to fly somewhere and you're scared of flying, and you finally take that step and you're so worried, some of us are like that. No, we get so worried that we want our hand to be, we're always giving instruction to the people who we are with, right? We don't trust. But you can't do that if you're in the plane and you knock on the cockpit and say, I want to see and I want to make sure that the pilot is flying. Because if you do that, you're going to lead into disaster, right? The pilot's going to get angry, he's going to pull something, and the plane's going down, right? Even if you are a pilot, because we are not, right? You would be want to do something like that. The best way is to sit in your chair and trust the pilot, right? It's the same thing with faith. It's a similar realization. Lord Jesus, you are the Savior from sin and the doctor of my sin-diseased soul. I recognize my desperation without you, and I yield to you. You heal me. You do your work. That is faith. And you remember this. That is not a one-time thing, is it? When you were saved, that is how you began, isn't it? Salvation is by grace through faith. The means to God is through faith. But does a Christian need only one act of faith to save us? No. It's the ongoing reality of the Christian life. I mean, think about this. All the graces of Christ that we looked at even this week. The joy that He gives, the righteousness that He gives, the forgiveness that He gives, the rest that He gives. What does faith do? It opens us up as we trust and yield to Him, to God's power and glory in all of these things. Faith is the beginning of eternal life, but having begun, faith continues, doesn't it? So one of the things that I wanted to draw us to as we thought about this is, yes, in our evangelism, we need to make sure we understand what we are teaching, why we preach Christ. so that people may trust in Him. Not that people will come and say, I want to make my life better, I want to be a Christian. No, I want to trust in Jesus for my healing of my soul and my forgiveness. That's what we pray for, that's the response that we want. But that's not all, it should be for us as well. You think about Abraham. We had a great illustration of Abraham's weak faith. The Holy Spirit was helping me in my message, right? But Abraham, he had faith when he left Ur, right? God called him and he left his home to follow for a promise. But if you read the story of Abraham, even after he expressed, it says in, what is it, Genesis chapter 22, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. God considered him righteous on the basis of his faith. But when you read the story of Abraham, we see actually he was a weak person, not a strong person. His faith was weak. He put his wife in jeopardy often because he didn't trust God. He didn't trust God for the heir. So then there was immorality, and we have two different nations, the Jews and the Arabs, because of that, right? And you see that Abraham actually grew as God revealed more and more of himself. He grew in his faith. And what was the peak of that, the culmination of that in the story? Where we see the growth of Abraham as God becomes real to him more and more as he walks with God. God says what? Abraham, let me for yourself show you how far you've come as you've looked at my face. Give me your son. And if we thought about Abraham, the man who gave his wife over, he would have said what? Let's find a different solution, Lord. But in the account in Genesis, what is it, 24? He never asks a question in Genesis 22. And he says what? He just takes up all the things that are needed and he takes his son. Hebrews tells us because he believed that God had the power to raise the dead. This was a man who had grown in faith as he gazed on the powerful, mighty deliverer. And so this Christmas, we have been and we will be reflecting on the glories of Christ. Is your faith growing? Do you trust Him more? Or have you gone down the road of, wow, this Jesus is amazing, I'm going to be better? That's the wrong road to go down on. Our response ought to be, I trust Him more. I yield to Him more. Has this Christmas season taken you closer to Him? Do you find yourself leaning, relying, not on the works of the law, but on Him more? Because His charge, not to just unbelievers, it is even to us, is always, this is the work of God. What? That you believe, rest in the one that He has sent. And as He grows, as the years pass, bigger and bigger in your lives, may your faith rest in Him more and more, not on yourself. Let's pray. Father, we come to you. You have, through your Spirit and your Word, even this month in our homes, you've increased Christ and His glory for us. Lord, as we think about the unbelievers that we've shared about, Lord, save those who've had the opportunity to hear, that we've had the opportunity to witness to. Give them faith. May our gospel always be designed to have people respond in faith as you give the gift of faith. But Lord, increase our faith as well as you show us your glory this Christmas. This month, may we have been changed and grown in our love for you, in our assurance, in yielding not just our whole lives, but even specific aspects of our lives, our sin, our troubles, our concerns, all of that, as you grow larger, may it be seen that we have rested in you, our burdens. So be glorified. Increase our faith. We believe, help our unbelief. For your glory we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.